Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. This is the word of God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Lord God, as we come to this text, I just confess my own weakness. Lord, a brother reminded me this morning that our weakness is an opportunity for you to show your strength, and I would just confess there's much opportunity this morning. And so I pray, Lord, that you would work through this word this morning in spite of my weakness, in spite of our weakness, that you would transform us into the image of Christ, that we would become more assured in our standing with Christ this morning. And if there'd be any here, Lord, who don't have proper standing with you, I pray that you would bring them into that place, Lord. Give them faith. Give us all faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're moving into fall, you know. And the end of October is a day when some people try to squeeze costumes over their children's parkas and ask the neighbors for candy. But that day is also something else, and it's this year it marks the 502nd anniversary of when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses or points of discussion to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel. And this is a symbolic beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Now, today, unfortunately, many Christians don't know a lot about the Protestant Reformation. And I'm not going to teach about that very much today, but I want to point out two things that did happen in the Reformation. The first was that the Reformation of the church changed the visible church in dramatic ways. The effect of this event was felt across the globe, and it probably changed the church more than any event except Pentecost. The second thing we want to notice is that the reason why it had a tremendous impact was because the issue at the heart of it was assurance of salvation. This was the heart of the Reformation. It wasn't necessarily scripture or justification, but those things spoke to assurance, but it was the assurance of salvation. Because before the gospel was recovered, people didn't know if they were saved. They had no way of knowing. The cultural and the legalistic rules had been added to the gospel such that nobody knew if they were done enough to be saved. But the gospel recovered by the reformers said we can be certain, because our standing with God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It does not depend on our works. Our works do not contribute to our standing before God. We can be absolutely sure of our salvation because it depends only on the finished work of Jesus Christ, not on us. That's what was recovered in the Protestant Reformation. But since that time, we can see why the church had fallen into this kind of legalistic bondage to begin with. It is because our hearts always, always, always will drift that same way. Hearts always drift that way. A church that preaches the gospel and clears out legalism that kills assurance can within 10 years be enslaved to what Paul calls here the elementary principles of the world. You can have joy in your standing with Christ in 1 week, and then the next week you feel again these chains of slavery are beginning to pull on you. And you haven't done enough. You aren't good enough. You don't fit in with the people of God. You don't really belong. When we lose sight of the truth of who God is and what He has done for us in the gospel, slavery to legalistic self-righteousness is going to be right behind. True freedom from slavery is found only in the true knowledge of God as He is revealed in the gospel. That's what we're talking about today. True freedom from the slavery is found only in the true knowledge of God as He has been revealed in the gospel. So we're going to break down this passage into three sections: who we were before Christ as slaves, who we are now as sons, and the application, don't return to slavery. Simple, simple. So the first thing is we need to remember, who were we before we knew God? Look at verse 8 again. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Paul describes here our state before Christ as one of slavery. Now, perhaps we've just kind of grown used to that language. It shows up a lot in the Bible, in Galatians especially. It's just all over. But slavery is slavery, right? It's bondage to a master. And I'm sometimes puzzled when Christians are so eager to exalt the freedom of the human will, because the Bible always calls us slaves, right? Paul's not referring to physical slavery as though we're forced against our will to do things. No, instead he's referring to spiritual slavery, which means that our wills themselves are enslaved. That's the biblical slavery here. Now, what were we enslaved to? Verse 8 says, we were enslaved to that which by nature was not God's. Now, he's talking to the Galatians, right? They were saved out of pagan idolatry, the worship of idols. They worshiped the various gods of their culture in which they live. Now, that we don't see that a lot, I don't think, in our culture. When we lived in Louisville, there's neighbors in our building that had gods, so-called, in their apartment, and they would literally worship them. But usually we don't see this. It does not mean that the worship of that which is not God's is not prevalent. Our children could probably tell us the answer to what is the definition of idolatry according to the New City Catechism. It's idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator. Trusting in created things rather than the Creator. Now, what does it mean to trust in them? Trust them for what? When the Bible uses the word trust for trusting in idols or trusting in God, it speaks of what do we turn to when our souls are thirsty. That's what we trust in. What do we turn to when our souls are thirsty? When your body's thirsty, you go to a water fountain, you trust the water's going to be there. When our souls are thirsty, what is it we go to for remedy, for satisfaction? That's what we're trusting in. So we can see that idolatry, going to created things rather than the Creator, is everywhere in our world. What do people desire? What do people turn to find satisfaction for their souls? It's not hard to see, is it? Advertisers know what people turn to, and so you watch commercials and you'll see a parade of the world's idols. Money, luxury, entertainment, sex or sports or physical beauty, ease of life, distraction. It's all out there. Just like animals in a desert will congregate around a pool, so our culture and our world congregates around these dry wells seeking to find satisfaction there. What we do. Paul says that's who you were before you came to Christ. You were that. In verse 8, he says we were slaves to that which is not God's. In verse 9, he says don't turn back again to the weak and poor elemental principles of the world. So slavery to idols, slavery to elemental principles is the same thing. What does he mean, elemental principles? Well, he gives us an example in verse 10. It's probably the easiest way to discover what he means. He says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. That's the slavery that they were going back to. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the law of Moses, isn't he? Sabbath days, festivals. Remember the context of Galatians. They had heard the gospel of grace, that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But these teachers have come in and said, you need to also take the law in order to be saved. You need to be circumcised, keep the Sabbath day, eat certain foods. And they had already begun to keep these festival days, hadn't they? It says, you're doing this already. Probably most obviously as they were observing the Sabbath. And they were doing it because they believed it contributed to their standing with God. This is going to make me a real Christian if I'm keeping the Sabbath. Their souls desired assurance of salvation. And what do they turn to? They turn to the law, works of the law. They turn to external observation of holy days because they said, I'm lacking assurance. I need to go to something to fill it up. So they filled it with holy days. It's amazing that Paul says to go to the Old Testament law, which God gave, in order to make yourself right with God, is the same as going back to paganism. That's remarkable. But that's what he says. And the reason is because in both cases, we're seeking the satisfaction for our souls in something that isn't God. It's the same root. Now, I want us to notice here that our relationship before we came to Christ to these idols is called slavery. Why are we called slaves to things and these things? And why are we slaves? We know it's true. Why is it so? Well, I think the answer is because those wells are empty wells. Empty wells are enslaving. Because if I believe that there's water to be found at the bottom of this, I'm going to keep digging. I dig and dig and dig and never find anything. So that's my enslavement. It's to continue to believe that satisfaction is going to be found here if only I try harder. I need to pursue it more deeply, more intensely. I need to add more rules and do it better because I'm just not quite getting it right. Is this not every religion on the planet? What holds people in false religions is not because they find what they're looking for in the religion, but because they don't find it there, but believe it's to be found. They're just not doing it right. They're not getting it right. You need to try a bit harder, do a little bit more, do another good work, do another pilgrimage, light another candle. Mother Teresa, you probably know that name, she gave her whole life to helping the poor, probably more than all of us will combine, I'm sure. And yet through it all, she never, ever experienced an assurance that she was loved by God. Why is that? Because she believed that her acceptance before God was based in part on the works that she contributed to the grace of God and not on the merits of Christ alone. She spent her whole life trying to make up for that difference, to dig into these dry wells of works. We might describe such a life as being a slave to that. And we were all there. We didn't do it like Mother Teresa did, probably. But we were chasing money, chasing pleasure, chasing self-righteousness, chasing meaning and significance. Whatever form it took, we were enslaved to it. And it was because we didn't know God. So now we turn from who we once were as slaves to who we are now in Jesus Christ. We need to remind ourselves what it means to know God and to be known by God. Notice the contrast Paul makes here. He says, slavery to that which is not God's was ours when we did not know God. The connection. We had no true knowledge of who he was and what he had done for us in Jesus Christ. But Paul now says, now you have come to know God. Well, that surely means nothing different than we have come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We've come to faith in the promises of God. God has opened our eyes to see the reality of the gospel. We see Jesus now as a redeemer, as a savior to those who are slaves. We see that on the cross, Jesus paid the price of our redemption. He became the curse. We see that Christ intercedes for his people before the throne of God. It is to know Christ as a fountain of living waters that satisfies our weary souls, and then to turn to him and drink. That's what it is to know God. And it's also to know that the Spirit of God has been sent into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, which we looked at last week. When the Spirit lives in our hearts, we now know God not only as a merciless judge, which is how we viewed him previously, but as a gracious Father. That's what it means to know God. Now maybe we say, well, everyone has a knowledge of God. And that's true in certain ways, right? We see this in Romans 1. It says, everyone knows God, but what do we do with it in our sin? Three things. I won't go there, but I'll just reference them. The first thing sinful man does is suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. We force it down, becoming ignorant by willing choice. So there's not really such thing as an atheist, only those who suppress the truth that they know God in that sense. Secondly, we exchange the truth of God for a lie. Instead of seeking the glory of God, we seek the glory of created things. All right, that's the definition of idolatry. I want to be fed by created things, not by God. Thirdly, then, it says, although they knew God's truth, they did not, that these things deserve judgment, they gave approval to those who practice them. So hearty approval of error. That reminds us of our world, and we marvel at the wickedness of the world, which literally parades sin, celebrates it. But you know what's going on here? What's going on is this display that people know God in creation. They know there's a God because they see creation. But they push the knowledge down, they exchange it for a lie, and then they celebrate this exchange in order to avoid having to bend the knee to the Creator. And so it means very little to say, oh, I know there's a God. I believe that there's a God. That's meaningless. Because what do we do with it? The Bible doesn't say that is what it means to truly know God. It means to acknowledge God as a supreme creator, to grasp He's going to judge us in our sin, to acknowledge our sinfulness before Him, and to receive the Son who loved me and gave Himself for me as my only hope in life or death. That's what it means to know God. The devil knows that God is there more acutely than we do. He knows the facts of the gospel, and yet he does not love God. He doesn't turn to Him, and so he doesn't know God. Do we know God this morning? Do you know God like that? You trust in Him. Paul goes one better. Not only do we know God, but God knows us. Now, we must know God to be saved, right? We must know Him through saving faith. But underneath that and holding that up is we are known by God. That's even more fundamental. What does it mean to be known by God? It means in the Bible to be chosen by God and to be set apart as belonging to Him. We see this usage in Amos 3, verse 2. God speaks to Israel here. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, is God unaware of the Philistines and the Babylonians and the Canaanites? Well, of course not. He knows about them. But he doesn't know them in this special sense. He hasn't set His affection on them. They don't belong to Him in that way. As Christians, we are known by God. Last week, we saw how this works, that God knows us in Christ. We saw God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's like three verses before what we're talking about right now, right? So we're supposed to remember that. This is what it means to know God, or for God to know us. If the Spirit of God's Son lives in you, crying out to God as Father, does not the Father know you? He does. Moms know that their children call out the name mummy about 1,000 times a day. It's a requirement of being a child. You have to do this. I'm sure of it. And so when you go out to a public place, there's lots of kids and lots of moms, and the kids are all saying mummy, mummy. But a mother will hear when their own child is calling out somehow. I don't know how. I'm a dad. But over the din of all this noise, they hear the heart of their child calling out, Mommy. And our Heavenly Father knows our voice and knows us better than our moms know our children. And when His Son cries out in our hearts, Abba, Father, He knows us. He hears it. He says, that one's mine. This one belongs to me. That's what makes us His. His Son crying out, Abba, Father. We're sons, not slaves. We want to emphasize that difference. Before Christ, we didn't know God, and we were slaves. And in Christ, we know God, and He knows us, and we are sons. That's a summary of chapter 4 up to this point. So let's apply it in verses, 9 to 11. The application is rather simple. It's do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That's the application. Don't go back to being slaves. He words it as a question in verse 9, doesn't he? How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? I want to spend some time exploring that question. How can we turn back to slavery? Why do we? Right? What is it that pressures us to do this? So I want to look at three different angles or forms of this question. Three different applications, maybe. How do we fall back into slavery? Well, one is we can confuse the gospel with cultural practices. This was probably true in Galatia. That's probably part of it, right? These Christians came to faith, probably seeing that the gospel came from a teaching that likely happened in the synagogue. That's Paul would go to synagogues and teach. They saw this connection between Christianity and the Jewish teaching that preceded it. And they saw the Jewish Christians circumcise their boys. They observed the Sabbath. They didn't eat any pork. And even though they had come to faith in Christ without any of that stuff, they begin to think, hey, maybe you do need to add this stuff to be a Christian. Maybe I do need to take these practices on. This is a common thing in missions, more in the past, I think, than today. I think we've learned. But Western missionaries would go overseas and they'd say, these people are barbaric in their culture. We need to bring them Western culture. And so they'd come and they'd give them Jesus and jeans and a t-shirt. And the people said, well, if I want this Jesus, I need to embrace Western culture. I need to become an American or a Canadian or a Brit or whatever. It's confusing to people. And you get the gospel all mixed up in the culture. But Hudson Taylor didn't do this. He went to China. He grew his hair long, which men did in China at the time. And he dyed it black and he dressed in Chinese clothing. Why? So that people wouldn't hear his culture, but they would hear his gospel. And he saved many people. And they didn't feel like they had to become Westerners to be saved. What about us? Every church has a culture, subcultures. This is not a wrong thing. We are encultured people. We can't get away from it, nor should we necessarily try. But are we aware of the cultural particularities of our church, especially those ones that aren't about the gospel? Maybe the clothes we wear, the food we eat, the things we do. And if we're aware of them, are we bound and determined? We will not confuse the gospel with these things. We will not get this confused. Are we clear that Christians don't have to become our culture in order to truly be accepted and part of our church family? If they're united with Christ, they're united. If we are in any way, it's usually unintentional, I think, usually unintentional, for urging people to adopt a cultural practice in order to really be included, we are asking people to enter into slavery. We're saying you need to change your culture in order to really be accepted among the people of God. Now, it could apply to us as individuals too. Maybe you feel, I'm not really part of this church because I have a different culture. I enjoy different things. I come from a different background. You feel pressured to adopt a cultural practice to fit in. We need to be careful lest we become slaves again. Because when our unity with people becomes based on our culture and not on Christ, we're never going to do enough to fit in. It's never going to be enough. But when we remember God, when we remember Him in the gospel, we are brothers and sisters. Why? Because the same Spirit who cries out, Abba Father, in one, cries out, Abba Father, in another. And now we're siblings. That's what makes us part of the body of Christ, not our culture. So we must not confuse that. Secondly, we must also not confuse the gospel with matters of secondary personal conviction. Not really cultural, but conviction of practice on matters that aren't really clearly in the Bible. In Galatia, this matter of circumcision, Sabbath keeping, this was probably one of those issues, right? This was elevated to the point where false teachers were saying, if you don't do this, you're not even a Christian. You're not even saved if you don't keep the Sabbath. It became a line between those who were in and who were out. But it was not a gospel line. Now, he doesn't say there's nothing wrong with, especially the Jewish Christians, wanting to keep the Sabbath. This is kind of their pattern. There's nothing necessarily wrong with it. But it's not necessary for the new covenant people of God in the New Testament. Perhaps we have these lines for ourselves around various issues. One could be alcohol, right? I believe and I respect the position of people who say, I just choose not to because it's just not wise and I don't think it's a good idea and there's no benefit, whatever that position is. I respect that. But when people say, well, that question is now going to be an in-and-out issue for me of Christianity. If you differ with me, you're out. Well, the Bible doesn't say that, does it? It becomes this legalistic standard we impose on others. And the opposite is true, too. Well, if this brother doesn't have the freedom that I do, maybe he's not even a Christian. He probably doesn't even know the gospel. That's not what the Bible says. The kingdom of God is not a matter of food and drink, but faith in Christ. There might be other things that aren't clearly biblical, and we're tempted to withdraw from fellowship with others. Maybe not formally, but slightly. Could be the clothes we wear, our position on medical questions. Just there's a host of things that pop up in churches, and we maybe say, well, I'm not saying they're not a Christian, but I'll just fellowship with other Christians, because they're really more Christian than this person who disagrees with me. Now, of course, we're free to make decisions on many things, and who to vote for and who not to vote for and all these things. But when we force Christians to adopt our position in order to earn our fellowship, we are submitting them to slavery because Christ has not called them to these things. Perhaps you yourself feel compelled. I need to embrace something that everyone else thinks is really important, but I don't see it in the Bible in order to really enjoy fellowship. Well, Paul says, don't do it. Don't turn again to the worthless principles of this world because you're in by faith in Christ alone. Now, the third reason is quite different and applicable also to all of us. We might be tempted to go back into slavery in order to shore up our assurance in Christ through external things. I think this is where we live a lot of our time. Over time, our assurance drifts. We lost the joy we had at first. We just love the freeness of the gospel. Oh, it's Christ alone, because my deeds could never do it. But we lose the joy over time, and we can begin to fill it up with externals to try to shore up our assurance. Now, for the Galatians, they thought maybe observing Jewish feasts or the Sabbath, maybe I can regain it this way. I'm doing outside things. If I do these things, God will be more accepting of me, right? That's how they thought. I had a professor once who actually kind of believed this. He would have fit in with these teachers, perhaps, in some ways. He said he envied Old Testament saints over New Testament saints. Why? Because their faith was so tangible, so external. Not that it wasn't in the heart, but it was something you could see, taste, touch. You could feel the sacrifice in your hand, the lamb as it wriggled and tried to get away. You could smell the sacrifices being burned. You could keep the Sabbath day with other people. You could dress this way and not that way because that's what the law said. It was so physical and sensory. And we don't have that much today, do we? We have the Lord's Supper. That's physical and sensory. But we don't see Christ. We don't see an altar. We don't see Christ meditating for the saints the way that they could see a priest go into the Holy of Holies behind the curtain and come out. We lack this physical dimension, and now should we turn back to it? Well, Paul says no. Often what happens when our love for God grows cold, we reach to these external things to try to fill it up. And this appears in churches. Generally speaking, not always, but oftentimes when churches drift from the gospel, they will start doing more ceremony, more external forms, costumes, hats, you name it, candles, to fill it in. Because they know it's not good enough. So what do we do when our assurance is lacking? What kind of empty wells might we go back to? Maybe we start to take stock in our externals. There's so many people in Canada, let's just use us as an example, that say, I'm a Christian. What do they mean by that? Well, they mean I go to church on Easter and Christmas. That's what they mean when they say I'm a Christian. Maybe we say, well, I'm doing better than that, so I must be better than they are at least. Or we just try to be better people. I resolve, I won't be impatient with my kids anymore. I resolve, I'm going to not worry so much. I'm going to just give more. These are good things to do. But when we base our standing with God on how we're doing, we're going to be enslaved to them. We're just going to keep digging and digging because it's never going to be enough. Looking at your performance does not cause your love for Christ to grow any hotter. You might have experienced that. It does not help you. Navel gazing doesn't make you love Christ more. Working your way into assurance that God loves you will make you less sure that God loves you. And you will be enslaved. So what is Paul's answer? His question was, why would we fall again into slavery? Or how would we fall again into slavery? We want to answer the question, how do we not fall into slavery, right? We want the remedy. And our answer is really in the question that he asked. Because remember what Paul has taken us this morning. Before Christ, we didn't know God. Because of that, we were enslaved to sin. We were enslaved to idolatry. We were enslaved to finding our standing with God or our joy or whatever, however we have defined salvation before Christ, in all these dry wells. But then we came to know God in Christ. We received the Holy Spirit who cries out, Abba Father, in our hearts, and we are set free. Our standing with God is not on law-keeping or on being the same culture as everybody else or we're having the same convictions on everything else as everybody else. When we come to know God, our freedom is found in Christ alone. It is found in being covered with His righteousness as with a robe. So that when God sees us, He sees His Son, Jesus. He sees Christ. Our joy and our freedom comes from being called sons of God. And so sons don't return to be slaves. And you can't earn sonship. Can a slave earn his way into sonship? No. But he can be adopted freely, graciously. Such God has done with us. So if we're tempted to turn again to slavery, to that which is not God's, our calling is go again to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go again. Because there's going to be a time in your life, it could be today, when you're tempted to go back to the wells you dug before Christ, in order that you might satisfy your souls there. Some of you will be tempted to turn back to the world. I think we actually all are tempted to go back to the worldly things that characterized our life before Christ. 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul speaks to Demas here, or of Demas. He says, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So Demas is like, I tried Jesus. I checked out. I'm going back to the world. I love the world. This happens so often. So often. The world is calling. The world is calling us. Come. Come back to me. And we listen. We go there to find our joy, which doesn't satisfy. Now, for some of us, the temptation to slavery won't mainly be through world, going back to the world, but like the Galatian Christians, it'll be to return to religious slavery. be temptation to add the latest church craze to the gospel, to add cultural practices to the gospel, or always to add our weekly weekly performance to the gospel, as if Christ needed our works to supplement his work on the cross. That's where we're going to go to. And so we must know God afresh each week. We must know him in the sending of his Son to redeem sinners from the curse of the law. Bear the curse no more. We must know him in his Son's intercession for us before the throne of God. He is our righteousness. We just sang this. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. That's where we need to go. We need to know God in his Spirit. His Spirit who indwells us and cries out, Father, not because of our works, but because of his grace. We sing this song, right? How firm a foundation you saints of the Lord are laid for your faith in his excellent word. That's our foundation, the word of the gospel. The Galatians were starting to forget the God they knew. They were drifting from the word they had received. They were falling into slavery. This is where we'll be tempted to go. What does Paul say? Remember that you were slaves once. Remember that God has made you sons through faith, not through works. Don't go back into slavery. Remember the gospel. Let's pray.